Welcome to Defenders, Dr. William Lane Craig's weekly class at Johnson Ferry Baptist Church in Atlanta. For more information concerning the subjects on which Dr. Craig speaks, visit our website at reasonablefaith.org. You'll find articles, compelling debates, audio-video downloads, an interactive forum, and many more resources. That's reasonablefaith.org.
Okay, we've been talking about the doctrine of the last things, particularly the second coming of Christ, and today we want to draw this section to a close. We've looked, if you have your outline with you, at the biblical data. We've talked about the nature of the second coming, the purpose of the second coming, and now last time we talked about the time of the second coming, in which I argued that even Jesus himself did not know the time of his second coming, and that we don't have good grounds for thinking that he believed it was going to happen within the generation of his contemporaries. Now, before we move on to the last point of application, let me just say a couple of more words by way of caution about the date of the second coming. First of all, we've seen over and over again that the time of Christ's second coming will be unexpected, that it will catch people by surprise. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 44 indicates this. Matthew 24 and verse 44. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. And this is spoken to believers, not just to unbelievers. Also, Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. Jesus said to them, to the disciples, and this is an interesting question. Look at verse 6. The disciples asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Is it now, Lord? Is it now? Is it going to happen now? And what does Jesus say? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So he squelches this idea that this is something that is going to occur immediately and says it's going to be unexpected. So we have to realize that this is an event that will catch people by surprise. And therefore, we should always be ready because we do not know when it will occur. We shouldn't use the unfulfilled signs, for example, that evangelism of the world hasn't taken place yet, or that the man of lawlessness hasn't appeared yet. We shouldn't take these unfulfilled signs as an excuse for not being ready, because it could catch us by surprise. It will catch us by surprise, and therefore we mustn't excuse ourselves because we think some of the signs are unfulfilled. Look again at Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51, which we read last week. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with the drunken, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will punish him and put him with the hypocrites. Their men will weep and gnash their teeth. So second coming will be unexpected, and this is an incentive for us to always be prepared. He may return within our lifetime. Second caution that is important to keep in mind here is that God's time scale is different than ours. God's time scale is different than ours. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. For a being who is everlasting, time becomes insignificant. It is only for beings that are transitory in their existence, like us, that time is a significant factor. But for a being which is eternal or everlasting, temporal duration just becomes utterly trivial compared to his existence. So for God, a delay of a few thousand years is as nothing for him, though it may seem significant to us. And finally, the third caution I want to make here is to understand that Christians have always believed that theirs is the last generation. People have always thought that they are living in the end times. And of course, up until now, at least, they've always been wrong. So we need to be cautious about making assertions like these are the end times in the sense that Christ is going to return within our generation. Most recent example of this is a well-known one. Edgar Wisenant, in 1988, published a book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And this book caused a great stir among Christians at the time. 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 1988. When it didn't, well, he refigured and calculated that it would come in just a little bit later. And, of course, that didn't happen then either. So I think we need to be circumspect about making these kinds of predictions. Remember what Jesus said, it will come at a time and an hour that we do not expect and do not know. Now, I want to say one last thing with respect to this question of the time of the second coming. And that is, it's difficult, I think, for us living in the world which seems to be going on so well, thank you, to think that Christ could suddenly return next August, say, or maybe even next Tuesday, that the world is going to come to an end and Christ is going to return and the whole cosmos will be dissolved, the second Peter describes. And that might make it difficult for some of you, perhaps, to believe in the second coming of Christ. It's incredible otherness and precipitousness make it difficult to believe in such a thing. And in fact, this is an attitude that you find reflected in the New Testament as well. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, it talks about scoffers who would come, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation." These scoffers said, look, the universe from the moment it created has just continued on fine. There's no reason to think that Christ is going to be coming again as you claimed. Now, what these scoffers did not realize, and of course could not have realized, is that modern physical cosmology shows that even on a purely secular view of the universe may well face an impending worldwide destruction. If the universe is suspended, as some cosmologists think may be possible, in a state called a false vacuum, let's imagine this ball here represents the universe, and this trough here represents a false vacuum state in which the vacuum that underlies the whole universe is not a low energy vacuum has two U's, doesn't it? Right. There we go. If our current state is not a true vacuum, zero energy, but is a false vacuum in which the universe is temporarily hung up, then quantum physics predicts that inevitably the universe will eventually slide down this slope to the true vacuum state. And when it does so, it will bring about a complete metamorphosis of nature. And because this is an indeterminate quantum transition, it is completely unpredictable. It could happen at virtually any time. It could happen tomorrow. Seriously. What would happen in such a transition is that bubbles of true vacuum would begin to form at places in the universe, rather like ice as it begins to form on the surface of a pond at different places. And then these bubbles will propel themselves across the universe at fantastic speeds, bringing worldwide destruction with them. In their book, The Five Ages of the Universe, on page 154, the cosmologists Fred Adams and Gregory Laughlin describe this impending catastrophe. This is their words. Silently and without warning of any kind, it came. The shock wave began at a particular but rather undistinguished point of space-time and then traveled outward at blinding speed, rapidly approaching the speed of light. The expanding bubble then enveloped an ever larger portion of the universe. Because of its phenomenal velocity, the shock wave impinged upon regions of space with no advance warning. No light signals, radio waves, or causal communication of any kind could outrun the advancing front and forewarn of the impending doom. Preparation was as impossible as it was futile. Inside the bubble, the laws of physics and hence the very character of the universe were completely changed. The values of the physical constants, the strengths of the fundamental forces, and the masses of the elementary particles were all different. New physical laws ruled in this Alice in Wonderland setting. The old universe, with its old version of the laws of physics, simply ceased to exist. One could view this death and destruction of the old universe as a cause for concern, or as a reason for celebration. Inside the bubble, with its new physical laws and the accompanying new possibilities for complexity and structure, the universe has achieved a new beginning. As it were, a new heavens and a new earth. Now, the parallels between this scenario and the apocalyptic scenario described in 2 Peter about the heavens being dissolved and the earth and everything being destroyed are just unmistakable and striking. A complete metamorphosis of nature, sudden, without warning, like a thief in the night, unavoidable, and issuing in a new heavens and a new earth, a renovated universe. So the fact of the matter is that whether you are a Christian or you are a non-Christian, the idea of an unexpected, universe-wide, apocalyptic destruction is something you have to face. It is not something that is peculiar to Christian eschatology or doctrine of the last things. It is also a part of physical eschatology today. Now, what application does this have for our lives? Well, here there's a noted difference between what our two cosmologists tell us and what 2 Peter tells us. The cosmologists, you remember, said that preparation is as futile as it was impossible. But what does 2 Peter say? Well, in verses 11 and 12, the author goes on to say, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? But according to his promise, we wait for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that what is described in 2 Peter is a symbolic or metaphorical description of a worldwide quantum transition. Rather, I'm simply making the more modest claim that if physical eschatology involves the prospect of an impending worldwide destruction of the universe that could come upon us at any moment, then the Christian doctrine of the return of Christ shouldn't be rejected because of its mind-boggling otherness and precipitousness. Rather, what we ought to do in light of this is to prepare ourselves for it by living lives of holiness and godliness, as 2 Peter says, so that when Christ returns, we will not be ashamed before him. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 to 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 to 3. "Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So as we look forward to the coming of Christ, we want to purify ourselves and live lives that will be honorable before him, so that we will not be ashamed at the time of his coming. So our first response should be one of holy living and righteous living. Secondly, we need to be about the work of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is given in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." So until the close of the age, Christ is with us, and we are to be about the work of the worldwide evangelization of the population of this globe. We're to be proclaiming the gospel till every person gets to hear. John chapter 9 and verse 4. John chapter 9 and verse 4. Jesus again speaking, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night comes when no one can work." So while it is still day, let's be involved and invested in the work of the Lord. And finally, number 3, in terms of application, the second coming of Christ is our basis for hope. It is the blessed hope to which the church presses as we look to the future. Several verses here speak of this hope. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Titus 2:13. Speaks of living sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that is our blessed hope, is his coming again. Also Romans chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. Romans 8, 22 to 25. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Here the hope that we wait for is the resurrection, not only of our bodies, but in a sense the resurrection of the entire created order. The whole creation, he says, groans in labor until its deliverance. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, and this creation will be freed from its bondage to sin and decay. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. Colossians 1. 27. Again, speaking of the hope to them, that is to say to the saints, "God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So that is our hope, the hope of glory with Christ. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. This is an interesting verse. "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come." And the Greek there is Maranatha, which is from, it's a transliteration of Aramaic, Maranatha. It means "our Lord come." And what's significant here is this is the language of the early church at prayer. Here we see the very language in Aramaic of what the early church prayed, even prior to its translation into Greek. And their prayer was, "Our Lord come." This is the hope that they looked forward to. So the cry, Maranatha, that many of us have heard, is an Aramaic prayer. meaning our Lord, come. And finally, Revelation 22 and verse 20. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Okay, well, that concludes what I wanted to share with respect to the second coming of Christ. Are there any questions or comments that you have about any of this? Yes, George? I'm open to that idea. I think that that could well be true. It could be that the second coming is in a sense indeterminate or conditional upon our faithfulness in discharging the Great Commission, because it can't occur until the Great Commission is fulfilled. So it may well be the case that through the efforts of persons to evangelize the world, that this would hasten the second coming of Christ. So I'm open to that idea. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't know when it's going to happen, but it would mean that it would be conditional upon our obedience. Yes, Hobart?
Yeah, the gospel.
Well, I think Paul defines the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, for I preach to you as of first importance what I also received. And then he quotes this creed that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. The atoning death and resurrection of Christ seemed to me to be the heart of the gospel. Well, those statements that I just read from 1 Corinthians 15 are doctrines. Those are doctrines. If someone, for example, a Muslim, were to deny that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, I would say that he rejects Christianity. He rejects the gospel. So that it's at the heart of the gospel that Christ died for our sins. And even if a Muslim claimed to be a follower of Jesus and maybe even claimed to be a Christian, I don't know, but denied that, I would say that you would have to say this is counterfeit Christianity. It's not real Christianity. So I do think that doctrine is at the heart of the gospel. The gospel isn't just a relationship with God, it is certain truths. Now, having said that, I don't think that there's a whole lot that is essential to the gospel that you have to believe in order to be saved. I think that probably all of us will go into heaven having wrong doctrine. Some of us will have wrong views about the rapture, about baptism, about the nature of God, and so forth. So we try our best, but there's a lot more below the cutoff line, as I put it, than there is above the cutoff line. There's not a whole lot that is absolutely essential to salvation, but those things that are essential, we can't compromise on. Any other comments? Don?
Question about this theory.
Yes.
What in the
world? Well, the basis is the understanding of the quantum vacuum that underlies all of physical reality. According to contemporary physical theory, the whole universe is underlain by this sort of quantum mechanical vacuum, which is a sea of roiling energy and particles so forth that is governed by physical laws. And these are unpredictable. They're indeterminate. And so the idea here is that if the universe isn't in a true vacuum state, it's a state that cannot exist for eternity. Eventually, if there is any probability, you see, that it will slide down to a true vacuum state, given enough time, it will happen. Yes, Bob? This is a really good question, and I'm very impressed, Bob, that you remember all the way back to the section on divine eternity where we talked about God's relationship to time. I would say this. There is a passage in Revelation that I don't have the exact reference for where it says something like, time will be no more. But the Greek word for time there in that passage is not chronos, such as we get our word chronological from. Rather, it's kairos, which means time more in the sense of a significant time, a propitious time, a significant event. And it seems to me that when we think of the new heavens and the new earth that we will inhabit with resurrection bodies like Jesus's, then it's very clear that there will be time. Because these resurrection bodies are not going to be like frozen mannequins in a store window or ice statues. These are going to be dynamic bodies acting and interacting with one another, just as Jesus, after his resurrection, was a dynamic physical person who could interact with those around him. So I don't see any grounds for thinking that we're going to enter into a kind of timeless state in which everything would be frozen. Rather, I think of the new heavens and the new earth as a physical reality that we will inhabit with physical, supernatural bodies endowed with all sorts of superhuman abilities, and we will be active and doing things, moving about, and therefore there will definitely be time. Any other comments on this section? Yes, Diane? I think we have to be very, very careful about how we interpret the book of Revelation. When it says here that there is an angel flying with an eternal gospel to proclaim to all of those on the earth, that could well be a kind of symbolic or metaphorical way of talking about how the Great Commission will be fulfilled. I don't think that we should think that this means that human beings will not fulfill the Great Commission, but there'll be this sort of angel flying around, you know, proclaiming it from the sky for people to hear. I think that's just far too literalistic in a book that is just filled with apocalyptic imagery and symbolism and metaphor. So I do think it sounds like this verse is talking about the fulfillment of the Great Commission, but I think it would press it much too literally and woodenly to say that this means that the Great Commission will not be fulfilled through our proclaiming it, but through some sort of supernatural agency. Yeah. Jim. Well, I wish I could, Jim. You'll notice that in this study, I've tended to stay somewhat clear of the book of Revelation, and I think that's largely because I don't understand it. I find it very difficult to interpret, and therefore I don't want to base any doctrine exclusively on it. I want to look at the clearer teachings of Paul and Jesus and then interpret Revelation in that light. So I have to say that my mind is very open on how to understand Revelation, and I don't have any sorts of firm views on this subject. That's one reason, for example, some of you probably noticed we didn't talk about the millennium in this section. There are different views of the millennium, the premillennial return of Christ with a literal thousand-year reign on the earth, amillennial view where Christ, this is thought to be a symbolic but non-literal reign, or a postmillennial view where the church age will accomplish the establishment of the kingdom and then Christ will return. And I'm aware of these views. I mean, I'm aware of the different arguments pro and con, but I don't have any settled opinions on them. And so I've just sort of stayed away from it. Yes? Uh-huh. Well, I would just encourage you to look at a variety of perspectives. For example, if you look at that perspective, which is the kind of dispensational view, take a look at Hank Hanegraaff's new book, too, on the return of Christ. I can't remember the name of it. Does anybody? Apocalypse Code, is that what it is? Yeah, where he presents a quite different view. And so I think that you've got to be careful not just to read one book from a certain point of view, but take either a book that surveys different views or to take different books from different people and then compare them with each other. But these are difficult interpretive questions, and not to be lightly resolved. Yeah, John. Yeah, you got all the charts and everything, you know, it's all graphed out. So, yeah, we all have areas of theology where we're more interested and more expert, and other areas where we're less, and this is one where I'm not. So, okay, Bob, you'll have the last word here. Okay. Yeah, good. Well, I say amen to that. Okay, well, what we'll do now in the next session is we'll move from the study of the second coming of Christ to the state of the soul after death. And this will connect more with what Brian Wright has been talking about. What happens to you when you die? How does this relate to heaven and hell? The final resurrection and the end state. So that will be the subject that we'll pick up next week.
For more resources from Dr. William Lane Craig, visit our website at reasonablefaith.org. You'll find articles, debates, audio video downloads, and much more. That's reasonablefaith.org. The copyright for this material is owned by Dr. William Lane Craig.